Turn in your Bibles with me to Mark's Gospel, the sixth chapter, Mark chapter 6. We're continuing making our way through the Gospel of Mark, and today we find ourselves in chapter 6, verses 30 through 44. 15 years ago, I was in South Thailand with a group of several others from Reynoldsburg Baptist Church and some from a church in Texas, to minister in the aftermath of a devastating tsunami that has struck not only Thailand, but also Indonesia, killing thousands of people. The tsunami had actually struck a year before, but there was still widespread evidence of the destruction that it had left, along with much opportunity for both physical and spiritual ministry. While we were there, some of us met a lady who had been a missionary in Thailand for some 25 or more years. And I remember one statement that she made that stayed with me, that impressed me at the time and has stayed with me. She said that in the immediate aftermath of the tsunami, when the story was in the news, in the international news, many people had come to help physically, help in many ways, from all different countries. But she added this, that now, more than a year in, the only people still helping were Christians. Those are the ones who remain. Those are the ones who are sticking it out. Those are the ones who are still helping, not only physically and materially, but especially spiritually. Now, that was to me both a word of encouragement, also a word of affirmation. Because we as Christians are called to follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was supremely compassionate and is the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And in the passage we see this morning, we see an example, actually we see multiple examples of the compassion of Christ. We see him attending to the needs of people, physical and material needs, but also spiritual needs. Now, the bulk of this passage deals with what we call the feeding of the 5,000. But there are other incidents here that address not just physical needs, but other kinds of needs. And so we're going to work our way backwards in the passage, actually. We're going to start with what takes up the bulk of the story, and that is the feeding of the 5,000. But then we're going to work our way backwards and see a couple of other needs that the Lord met as well. So follow along with me. Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Now let me just pause right there. Previously, in the previous passage, we looked at how Jesus sent the 12 out on a mission to preach, to heal, to cast out demons. And then there was an interlude where dealt with some other things, but now they've come back, all right? And they're reporting what had happened, and evidently with some enthusiasm, some excitement about what had happened. And he, Jesus, said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.' But he answered them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?' And he said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.' And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were about 5,000 men. Now, there are a lot of details that we could address in this story, but we're not going to. We're going to focus on what I call the compassion of Christ that we see in this passage. How Jesus addressed different kinds of needs depending upon what he observed in the lives of the people. And we see, first of all, here in the feeding of the 5,000, that Jesus addressed a physical need, a need for food. But also, it's a physical need that has spiritual implications. After a long day of listening to people teach, the people are obviously hungry. The disciples' idea, which they probably thought expressed concern for the people, was to let them go into the surrounding countryside and villages to get something to eat. But then Jesus does something they don't expect. He says, "You give them something to eat." And they realize they don't have anything. Well, what are we to do? Are we to pay for it? Are we to give them the money so they could stop by the nearest McDonald's or Burger King or Wendy's or whatever, you know, and purchase, you know, their meals? Is that what you want us to do? And Jesus said, well, find out what you have. Find out what's available. And they come back with 5 loaves and 2 fish, knowing that that ain't much. Not for all these people. And what does Jesus do? Well, first of all, the disciples, they're looking at what they have in their hands. What they're not looking at, what they're not remembering, is their resources are not limited to what they have in their hands. But they have one resource who has already demonstrated his ability to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. And Jesus was going to demonstrate his ability again in meeting the needs of the people. So he has them all sit down in groups of 50s and groups of hundreds. He takes the loaves and the fish, he blesses it, and they pass it out. And not only is there enough to feed 5,000 men plus women and children, but there are 12 basketfuls left over. There were 12 apostles, right? So 12 basketfuls left over. Well, we need to see a few things. First of all, we see that, again, Jesus is a Savior who meets all the needs of his people. As I indicated, that quoted from Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3, he is able to do exceeding abundantly, or far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. And Jesus was, I believe, constantly surprising the disciples at what he would do if they would trust him. And sometimes they didn't even trust him, and yet he acted to meet people's needs. The interesting thing, and I pointed this out before, is that Jesus did not use his power to meet his needs, but the needs of others. He was constantly giving and giving and giving again. But there is another thing that we need to see here. And that is that Jesus is not only the giver of physical food to meet a physical need, but as John takes this story and teaches us more about what Jesus said as a result, Jesus is in meeting a physical need, reminding us that he is also the one who meets our greatest need, our spiritual need. If you will, turn to John's Gospel, the 6th chapter. We find in the first part of this chapter the same basic story that we find here, and that is the feeding of the 5,000. But then, later, picking up in verse 22 of John 6, We read this. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with the disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them. He didn't really respond to their question. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." You want more food, is basically what he's saying. "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for in him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" They had just been fed from a few loaves and fishes, more than 5,000 of them. "What sign do you do?" It's never enough when we're talking about miracles. They say, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." He's still get their thinking about physical bread. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up in the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Jesus used the meeting of a physical need to teach them about their greater need, their greater spiritual need. Now, they had a real need, and Jesus was concerned about that physical need, but he recognized, as he always did, that their greatest need was not for food, physical food. Their greatest need was the bread of life, which only Christ could give them. Now, we need to be about our Father's business. We need to be about doing what the Lord both modeled and taught us to do. And he taught us to care for one another, to care for others, to love our neighbor as ourselves, which means as we see needs, we should seek to meet them. But we don't stop with just physical needs. I'm going to come back to that. But one of the things that we see here and that we see again and again and again is how spiritual doors are open by meeting physical and material needs. It's one of the reasons why Southern Baptists invest so much in disaster relief. Whenever you hear about a disaster, I saw a brief video of a disaster relief van in Texas after the ice storm and the power failures and all of that. Southern Baptists moving to meet the needs, the physical material needs of the people there. But the thing that is so wonderful, beyond just meeting these physical material needs, are the stories that we hear again and again and again. And I'm sure some of our people in our congregation who've been involved in disaster relief through Ohio Baptists, the state convention, or in other ways, could share stories with you. I'm sure Dave and Neva Fannin could share stories with you. I'm sure others could share stories with you. I remember years ago when Will Pollard was a member of Reynoldsburg Baptist Church, who's now with the Lord, the stories he would tell of open doors spiritually that started with the meeting of physical and material needs through disaster relief. And that's very much why we do it. I mentioned at the very beginning about the tsunami and the relief. My brother at that time was serving in Thailand with the International Mission Board, the Southern Baptist Convention. And then he was tasked to work in overseeing food distribution as a result of the tsunami. And he would tell stories of people groups who year after year, decade after decade, were resistant to the gospel. But after having their physical material needs met, their hearts were softened to receiving the word of God. I specifically remember hearing about more than 100 Magan people, known as sea gypsies, who were baptized as a result of physical and material ministry leading to spiritual conversion. Those stories can be repeated again and again and again. The primary reason we participate every year in Operation Christmas Child through Samaritan's Purse. Now, we want to give children around the world who might not receive a gift for Christmas, we want them to open up those shoe boxes and be overjoyed at receiving those gifts. But what we want and what Samaritan's Purse wants, what Christians want, is for them through that to hear the good news that there is a giver of life, eternal life, and abundant life. And again, we've all heard those stories of lives changed for time and for eternity as a result of the ministry of Operation Christmas Child. And again, we could just go on. We could spend the rest of this day sharing examples. The examples of opening spiritual doors through meeting physical and material needs are endless. Now, I don't want to say that there's always a direct response and an immediate result. Sometimes we, for years, will serve and meet people's physical and material needs, and we will not get to witness a spiritual response in their lives. But we are called to follow the command and the example of the Lord Jesus and leave the consequences with Him. Let me hasten to add that we need to give both. We need to give to meet physical, material needs, but also spiritual needs. If we just clothe people and feed people and take care of people's physical and material needs, but don't give them the gospel, we're really no different from any other relief organization. We have not prepared them for their greatest need, because it is appointed to man to die once, and after this, the judgment. We must also give the good news of Christ. But at the same time, we must allow the work sometimes of showing that we love people and care for people as whole people to do the work of softening people's hearts before they're ready to receive the good news of Christ. Jesus addressed a physical need, but it had spiritual implications. But then, something that is easy to overlook is that Jesus addressed a spiritual need, and it says specifically that He had compassion on the people, and then He met this need. It was a need for the Word of God. It was a need to be taught God's will and God's way. Verse 34, notice there. When He went ashore, He saw a great crowd, and He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And He began to teach them many things. You see this? He had compassion. He saw they were like sheep without a shepherd. So He taught them. These crowds are coming because of what they had heard and seen, not only through Jesus, but now through the apostles as they had gone out on their mission. A large crowd gathered. In fact, so much so that they, says the apostles, couldn't even eat. We'll get to that in just a minute. But Jesus sees them as sheep without a shepherd. You see, the shepherd's responsibility is to feed, to lead, and protect his sheep. He is to protect them, he is to lead them, he's to feed them. And spiritually speaking, teaching is a primary means. No, it is the primary means for addressing people's spiritual needs. In the Old Testament, God said through the prophet Hosea, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Sheep without a shepherd in the Old Testament was a picture of Israel without spiritual leadership. God had given his people, priests and others, to teach the people, to lead the people, and yet they had failed in their responsibilities. They had failed to care for God's sheep like they had been tasked. And that's very much the case whenever Jesus arrived and had confrontations with many of the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, and others. Those who were tasked with this responsibility actually made it only more difficult for the people. For example, in Matthew 23, verses 2 through 4, Jesus said this about the scribes and Pharisees. "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat." That is, they have the responsibility of teaching the law. "So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." This is why he had also said earlier in the Sermon on the Mount these words, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For verily I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." You see, the scribes and the Pharisees were very careful about the external rites of the law. That's why Jesus said, "Don't do your religious duties, obligations before others be seen by them. Giving alms," that is giving to the poor, "praying, fasting. Because if you do, that's all you have." That's what the hypocrites, the religious leaders who were concerned about the external only, that's what they did. And in the responsibility before the people, they failed to teach them the truth about God's word, about the need for an internal righteousness, about the need for poverty of spirit, mourning over that poverty of spirit, about the need for being meek, for hungering and thirsting after righteousness, for being merciful, for being pure in heart, for being a peacemaker, for being willing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake, and again and again and again. Jesus saw the lack of true shepherding for the people, and what did he do? He taught them. Out of compassion, he taught them. And today, just as the teaching ministry of Christ was a compassionate response to the desperate plight of the people of his day, so today, the true and faithful teaching and preaching of the Word of God is the greatest, most compassionate ministry that the church performs. It's not all that we do, but it's the most important thing that we do, because people are still destroyed for lack of knowledge. The knowledge of who God is, what He requires, and how it is that they can be made right with Him. Man still does not live by bread alone. We need the knowledge of God's Word. The importance of the teaching and preaching ministry to people really cannot be overstated. Why? Because people need to know that they have a problem, a sin problem. That the greatest problem is not the government, as problematic as that can be. That their greatest problem is not the unemployment rate. That their greatest problem is not that terrible diagnosis of disease that they just received. But that their greatest problem is a sin problem. That all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. Not just physical death, but eternal death. Separation from God's grace and mercy for eternity. They need to know that. They also need to know that God has done what needs to be done to address this problem. Something that they could never do, that none of us can ever do. He has provided atonement for our sins through the life, the death, and the resurrection of His Son, the God-man, Jesus Christ. They need to know, we need to tell them that God calls them to repent, to turn from their sin, and trust Christ as Savior and Lord alone. Salvation is by grace alone, that is, it's a gift, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And if they will repent and put their faith in Christ, they will be forgiven, declared right in God's sight, and receive the gift of eternal life. And then we need to continue to teach one another, to encourage one another about how to observe all that Christ has commanded us. We must grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The world, by and large, would be happy for Christians to provide physical and material help to those who need it, as long as we keep religion out of it. In other words, do your good deeds, but don't talk about people's need for the gospel. But we can't do that. We cannot merely help meet people's temporal needs, as important as they are, and not address their greatest need, their eternal need of a Savior from sin. That's what Jesus did. He taught the people out of compassion. He addressed their greatest need, their spiritual need. We must do the same. But then there's one more need here that's easily overlooked. But Jesus saw it as something that needed to be addressed, as something vital. And that is a physical and a spiritual need, the need for rest. In verses 30 and 31, notice what we read. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat." The 12 were called disciples, or in this case, apostles. They had been sent out, as I indicated in verses 7 through 13, on a mission to preach, to heal, and to cast out demons. We're not told how long they had been out on this mission, but we see them here in verse 30 returning and reporting to Jesus the result of their work. Evidently, their ministry was successful. And their ministry, coupled with what Jesus was doing, resulted in even more people being attracted to Jesus, so that the crowds were even larger than before. Verse 31 indicates there were so many that the 12 couldn't even take time to eat. Now, it's quite likely, I'm kind of reading between the lines, speculating somewhat here, but I don't think too much, it's quite likely that they were enjoying this. You know, they were caught up in how successful they'd been, and maybe even a little of the popularity that they had accrued. It would have been really easy for them to have wanted to continue riding this wave of popularity. There's something intoxicating about popular success, you know, about having an effect of a successful ministry even. But Jesus knew that at that time, that's not what they needed. They needed rest. They needed to come away for both physical and spiritual reasons. They needed to spend more time, not with the crowd, but with Jesus, with Him, just them. He understood better than His disciples and better than we do often for the need for rest, not just for our bodies, but also for our spirits. It's one of the things that Jesus provided for his disciples and that he modeled for us. We need rest. God even gave us a command, right? From the fourth day, the fourth commandment, rather, the seventh day. God even put it in creation. Why did God rest on the seventh day? Because he was tired? No. As to sanctify that day, to set it apart, and to set it apart for us. Jesus said, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. It was made for us, not to be a straitjacket, but to be a blessing for us. And the need for regular rest is something that is seriously lacking today, even among many Christians. Andy Crouch, in his book, The Tech Wise Family, writes the following. True rest seems to be elusive for most Americans. Only 1 in 7 adults, 14%, set aside a day a week for rest. And on that one day a week, what do? Mostly they work. Only 1 in 5, 19%, of this small group say they don't do any work at all. Even fewer Americans commit to daily time alone, 16%, or with God, 21%, or to activities that recharge them, 12%. Only 12% of American adults say that they intentionally set aside a time of day when they don't use electronic devices. It wouldn't hurt us to take a Sabbath rest from our devices on a regular basis. There are very practical reasons for our need for rest. In the 24-hour society, Martin Moore Ead says that our most notorious industrial accidents in recent years, the Exxon Valdez, Three Mile Island, Chernobyl, the fatal navigational error of Korean Airlines 007, all occurred in the middle of the night. When the USS Vincennes shot down an Iranian A300 Airbus, killing all 290 people aboard, fatigue-stressed operators in the high-tech combat information center on the carrier misinterpreted radar data and repeatedly told their captain the jet was descending as if to attack, when in fact the airliner remained on a normal flight path. They were fatigued and they misread the radar. In the Challenger space shuttle disaster, which some of us remember well, key NASA officials made the ill-fated decision to go ahead with the launch after working 20 hours straight and getting only 2 to 3 hours of sleep the night before. Their error in judgment cost the lives of 7 astronauts and nearly killed the U.S. space program. There are practical reasons why we need rest. We don't operate as well. We don't function as well without it. But there are more than practical reasons for the need for rest. It is first and foremost a recognition that we need God, that we need to look to the Lord as our great provider. We rest from our work as a reminder not only that God rested, but as a reminder that we look to the Lord to do that. God has not only commanded that we observe a day of rest, he modeled it, as I indicated earlier. Now, we're not strict Sabbatarians. That is, we don't worship. We don't keep the Sabbath, the seventh day, but we worship. We recognize the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, because it was the day on which the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. And yet, we must not ignore the need for rest. We need rest. And don't make the mistake of confusing recreation with rest. They're not the same. They may occasionally intersect, but they are not the same. Through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord said this to his people who had neglected the Sabbath for years and years and years. Here's what we read in Isaiah 58. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable. If you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That's Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. The point is not, again, that we must return to the Sabbath, the seventh day, even that we can do nothing on it, but that we should view it not as a restriction on our fun, our getting to do what we want to do, or our being able to, you know, do more work, but really as a blessing, as a delight that God has provided for us, that He has set aside a day for us to remember Him, to honor Him, to worship Him, but also to rest from our normal pursuits. I had a seminary professor from Australia who was one of the godliest people I've ever known. Dr. Barnard was my favorite professor and favorite professor of many Mid-America students. I remember a couple of things that he said that I believe were both a reason for his godly character, but also a reflection of his godly character. First of all, Dr. Barnard was the son of a Baptist pastor in Australia. And in their home, the Lord's Day was sacred. They treated it much like the Old Testament Sabbath. There was no entertainment allowed on that day. No sports, no newspapers, and certainly no TV. I'm not sure they watched TV anyway, but anyway. Between worship services on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, they were allowed to read the Bible and other good books, spiritual growth books. But here's what stayed with me. Dr. Barner said that he could never remember, growing up, he could never remember a bad Sunday. There were no arguments. There was no strife. It was, he said, a taste of heaven, a foretaste of heaven. Resting from all normal activities made it truly special. There's one other incident that impressed me. He shared during one class that the previous Sunday he had preached in a church that was 2 hours away from his home. I remember that he marked that they gave him 4 hours on this round trip to spend with God. 4 hours of prayer, 4 hours of meditating on God's word. He just said it was 4 hours of God. And I contrasted that with what my usual driving experience would be. If I had that kind of trip, I'd be looking, you know, back in those days before iPods and iPhones and all that, I'd been looking for a ball game on the radio, you know, or a talk show, or at least some good music to listen to. Why? Because I couldn't stand the quiet. Dr. Marner had 4 hours of God. I had 4 hours of noise. I just wonder what taking a day of rest. Rest from our normal activity. Rest from social media. Rest from entertainment. Rest from all of these things. I wonder what difference that might make in our lives. The Lord has provided. He's given us the Lord's Day. Not just for gathering for an hour or two, but to be with Him. To focus on Him. Jesus meets all kinds of needs. We see it throughout the Gospels. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve, and ultimately to give His life a ransom for many. In Philippians 4:19, the Apostle Paul wrote, "My God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus." And in Romans 8:31-32, Paul writes, "What shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" God is a giving God. He is a compassionate God. He meets our physical, our material needs, our spiritual needs. He meets needs that I haven't even mentioned. What needs do you have? Do you need a Savior? If you don't have one, you do. Come to Jesus. Put your faith in Him. Do you have material needs that are not currently being met? Cry out to the Lord. Seek Him. David said, I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his children begging bread. God provides for His own. Jesus said, why do you worry about food and clothing? Your Father knows you need these things. Do you have health needs? Cry out to the Lord. He will provide. He will either give you restored health or He will grant you His peace, His grace, which is sufficient for all needs. Not all cries for healing are answered. The Apostle Paul three times asked for the thorn of flesh to be removed. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient. That's a greater supply than even restored health. What are your needs? Jesus is a compassionate Savior. He will meet those needs. Take it to the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your infinite, incomprehensible love, that you would choose to send your Son, not for good people, but for rebels. And that you would commit yourself to meeting our needs, physical, material, relational, emotional, and most of all, spiritual. Oh Lord, we pray not only that we would look to you for the meeting of these needs, but Father, we pray that you would also again help us to be channels of meeting these needs, channels to others. Lord, we pray that you would grant us the Spirit of our Lord Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.